continuing in our study this evening through the genealogy of Christ. And we've had some low points as far as the history of Israel that we've studied in the last few weeks. But we're going to study King as one of the good kings of Judah. Wasn't perfect, nobody is, but certainly had a lot of good things that we could talk about. And I really had trouble trying to weed out some of the things that I'd like to talk about, but we simply don't have time to talk about tonight. But I do want to look at Hezekiah, and his name means God strengthens. And I want to look at some ways in which Hezekiah conducted himself that we can do the same thing, and we can be strengthened by the Lord as well. Hezekiah, of course, came to the throne at the age of 25, and he basically came to a kingdom that was trenched in idolatry. You remember all that Ahaz had done in setting up the idols, and how he had even closed the doors of the temple, how he had cut in pieces the vessels of the temple. So here Hezekiah is coming to this time in Judah where things aren't really very great. And we find in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, that he goes to work in cleaning up some of the problems that his father had given to him. And we find that the Bible says here, he removed the high places, he broke down the images, cut down the groves, broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. I want to focus on the last part here, this idea that he had to actually break in pieces this bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now you remember that this thing was created because God had commanded it. It was a way in which God had delivered those Israelite fathers that were wandering through the wilderness from a plague that the Lord had released upon them. If you go back in your Bibles to Numbers 21, the Bible mentions how in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now this is a fairly familiar story to us, but I just think it's interesting that here was an object that had been made at the command of God for God to show his grace and mercy to people. It was a way in which people were saved from the plague that the Lord had sent. But it had become a snare to the people, and in fact had caused them to, in a sense, participate in idolatry. They were burning incense to this thing. And so they took their focus off God, and they put it on the means by which he worked. Kind of reminds me of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who thought that just because they had the Ark of the Covenant that they could beat the Philistines in battle, when really it was God who had the power behind everything. It wasn't anything in the artifact itself. But you know, sometimes we're like this, not that we're bowing down to something, but don't we tend to have a tendency to idolize the past, to idolize certain people that God has used in the past, or certain means, or certain churches, or We have sometimes a bad tendency of looking at the past through rose-colored glasses and thinking that preachers of the past or churches of the past or things of the past are so great that we, in fact, follow them more than we even follow the Lord. And so we need to keep a balance in our spiritual lives between learning from the past and not idolizing the past. You see, the Bible says that we should not think of the past as always being better than the present. And I know that we live in a time where we feel like we're in a decline in so many ways. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, "Say not thou, what is the cause that former days were better than these? for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, it's fine to keep traditions that don't break God's law and stuff, but we need to make sure that we don't idolize certain things of the past and put people and things of the past up on a pedestal so much that we don't think about what we need to be doing in the present and how we can be meeting the needs of people in the present. And so sometimes in the church, we have a bad idea of living in the past. And don't get me wrong about this. We ought to be going back to the divine order that was given in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. I mean, we ought to go back to the New Testament church and how things were done and look at the way that they did it. But what I'm saying is they had their faults too. They had their problems that we have to see for ourselves. And so what I wanted to do to illustrate this a little bit is I want to read you something from the Gospel Advocate, okay? And I want you to think about whether or not this characterizes our times, okay? This is a part of an article about declining, or it's entitled The Disintegration of Family Life. And I'm just going to read just a part of this. I want you to think about if this characterizes our time. It says, our young people, for the most part, still remain idealistic, only they have lowered their ideal from the religious one to that of personal happiness. And in the pursuit of this lower ideal, they are often blundering and mistaken. The morality of emancipation and self-expression, which they have learned from the current literature, philosophy, and life, seems to offer them a certain road to happiness. The fault is the whole spiritual climate of our civilization, and women are not to be blamed for showing the effects of living in this spiritual climate any more than men are to be blamed. Freedom has usurped the place of discipline in our social life. Personal happiness, the place of noble human society. Romance, the place of spiritual love. And sex, the place of spiritual satisfaction. Those words were written September 8th, 1932. You think that would characterize our culture today? Yeah. Same things that we're worried about with our youth, they were facing then in the 1930s. One of the, you know, the young people, the teenagers in the 1930s, Tom Brokaw called them the greatest generation, right? I mean, they did wonderful things, that World War II generation. And yet, that's what their parents were concerned about then. I have one other thing. This is from 1945 when the war was going on. It was reeling, I guess, just reeling from the war, so it was kind of just had finished. But, you know, you think about if we had gone through a war like World War II, what effect would it have on us? What would our attitude be like? Would we have softened hearts because people had lost lives? Our young men had lost their lives. And, you know, do you think that Christians would just be more committed and interested in the church? Well, there's this preacher named C.D. Plum, and in late 1945, he wanted to know about the problems churches were facing. And so, he wrote a letter to congregations of different states asking them what two problems they considered to be the greatest threats to the progress of their congregations. And the response listed below is November 8th, 1945 issue of the Gospel Advocate. And I just picked out a few of these. I started with Kentucky. Kentucky, the number one problem, compromisers with the truth. Number two problem, worldliness and ungodliness among the members. Ohio, number one problem, petty quarrels among the leaders. Number two, lack of competent elders and discipline. And then in West Virginia, number one, inefficient leadership. Number two, worldliness and ungodliness among the members. So, elders, if you feel like you're getting flack all the time, they were giving them flack back in 1945. And it's basically we've had the same situation, same problem, worldliness among the members and people complaining about the leadership and the pulpit, things like that. They've been doing that for years. I'm not saying that it means that we can just do a slovenly, slackful job, but I am saying that, Ecclesiastes 1 says there's no new thing under the sun. And even though things change or in a state of flux, we have basically the same problems in the church that the church has always had about making sure that it's separate from the world, that it's led in the right way. You know, Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea for people thinking they were self-sufficient and being kind of apathetic towards the Lord, not really being on fire for him. Do we have that problem today? Yeah, well, they had it in the first century in Laodicea. Or you think about how Paul rebuked the church at Corinth because they had a very ungodly member in their midst. You see, we tend to think that things that come before are always better. And with all due respect to generations that have gone before, that's not always the case. And so we need to learn from the past while at the same time not idolizing it. The second thing is we need to continue to restore in the present. Stop idolizing the past, continue to restore in the present. You think about what Hezekiah did. Not only did he break down those altars, but if you go into 2 Chronicles chapter 29, he starts to open the temple again. He starts to have all of the temple practices starting again. It says that he did that which was right in the sight of God, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He repaired them. And then verse 18 said that the priest had cleansed all of the house of the Lord, the altar burnt offering, the vessels, the showbread, the table. They had cleansed all these things which Ahaz cast away in his transgression. And so they're continuing the restoration that, you know, people before them like Josiah had started and they had slipped from. And we have this idea of restoring the New Testament church, and I think sometimes we think that only took place in the 1800s. You know, it needs to take place in every single generation. We need to make sure that the church of the New Testament lives on, that we keep going back and we restore the principles of the New Testament church, that we're always keeping a vigilant eye for anything that would be off kilter from what the New Testament reveals. And so each generation is presented with different problems. The devil tries to get us to fall one way or the other. You know, we might not be facing, for instance, like they did in the 50s, a bunch of antiism, but we're facing a different problem, different problems in the church that we need to be ready to face and to look and restore and go back to the ancient order, go back to what God wants us to do. And so Hezekiah continued this restoration. And we need to do the same in the 21st century. We need to continue the restoration of what God wants, to going back to his plan that so many times has been left and abandoned. And so in 2 Chronicles 30, for instance, he reinstitutes the Passover. And in fact, he has an opportunity because the north has been ravaged by Assyria. Hezekiah has the opportunity to invite the people of the north to come and observe the Passover. Now you think about this northern kingdom, southern kingdom, that had been at odds, and in fact had been at the brink of war during his father's reign, and when Ahaz was reigning. They were enemies of each other. And now that Assyria has destroyed them, now they're more receptive to the fact that they can go down maybe to Jerusalem and worship because their ungodly kings have been removed. You know, sometimes we think of things as being just horrible, bad things, but sometimes good things can come out of them. And so he sends this post, verse 5, he made a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that they would come and keep the Passover, 2 Chronicles 30. Now, some of them didn't want to come, 2 Chronicles 30, 10, the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed him to scorn and mocked them. But verse 11 says, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king of the princes by the word of the Lord. So, you know, sometimes brethren will split from one another over sad causes. You know, one of the good things about the present is sometimes the past is forgotten. Sometimes that's water under the bridge. And sometimes you can call people that have gone away from the truth back to the truth. And they don't know about the past. They don't know about the animosity that was there. And so in the present, there's always this opportunity to continue to restore the Lord's church and to try to get people restored back to the true way of doing things. And, you know, even if people don't, you know, some people are going to maybe mock at you. They're going to maybe scoff at the whole idea of you wanting to do this. But, you know, there might be some people that will respond. And so as Christians, we should always be keeping that, like I said, that vigilant eye and continue to restore it in the present. So stop idolizing the past, continue to restore in the present, And then the final point tonight is this. We should start praying for the future. Anybody here worried about the future? Stop worrying and start praying. Because Hezekiah is one of the best examples of showing us that prayer makes a difference. Isaiah 38 tells the story. 2 Kings 18 tells basically the similar story. And that's this. Assyria, that had taken the northern kingdom, began to take cities in the southern kingdom. 46 different cities. And in fact, the king of Assyria at this time, Shalmaneser, basically in his annals wrote that he made Hezekiah like a caged bird, that he surrounded him. And so you have this big looming threat of this great world power, Assyria, and they send their man Rabshakeh in verse 17 of 2 Kings 18 to threaten and to taunt the people of Judah. All the people of Judah are just afraid. They're upset. They don't know what they're going to do. And as Isaiah 38 mentions, and also here in 2 Kings 18 through 20, what does Hezekiah do? He takes this letter that was delivered to them from their enemies, from the people threatening, and he goes to the house of the Lord. He spreads the letter out before the Lord, and he prays. He prays that God will deliver them from this threat. You know, God says through the mouth of Isaiah, he said, he's not going to shoot an arrow here. He's not going to take you. I'm going to be your strength, Hezekiah. And guess what happens? Well, here in 2 Kings chapter 19, after he prays, you know, verse 14 is where he takes this letter and he prays, and the Lord promises to deliver him. What happens? God sends an angel, one angel, and kills 185,000 men in one night. And the Bible says that God would cause him to hear a rumor. And so the king of Assyria goes back, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, goes back to his house where he's from, verse 37. And his two sons, maybe because they're power hungry, they smote him with the sword while he was worshiping in his house to his God. And they fled, they escaped to the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So here is this great threat that's looming around God's people, because the king has enough sense not to get frightened, but to simply go and pray to God. God says, I'll strengthen you, I'll deliver you. And in one night, this whole threat is just changed like that. You see, in the annals of that king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he said that he caged him like a bird, but he never took Jerusalem, did he? And that's because God protected his people, because they prayed. Now, after this, in verse 1 of chapter 20, we find that Hezekiah becomes sick. And what does he do? He prays again. He prays that the Lord will watch over him. Notice it says he was sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah said to Amos, son of Amos, said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. So he turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord. He said, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth. With a perfect heart, I have done that which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go out into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And so God hears our prayers, and he sees our tears, just like Hezekiah. Now, after this, some people from Babylon come, and they want to see how he's doing. They're thankful that he has been healed. And because he wants to impress them, he shows them all of the riches that he has in his palace. And so because of that, Babylon knows later on when they come to power where they're going to come to get riches. So Hezekiah did make his mistakes. But here's this. If the people would be like Hezekiah, if God's people would turn to God and pray, we don't have to worry about the future. If you go to God and you're penitent and you're sincere, God will take care of you. God will make sure that everything works out. And so as the church faces a lot of troubles, and a lot of disheartening things, I think that we should look at Hezekiah, who God strengthened, and we can look at ways in which God can strengthen us today. Stop idolizing the past, continue to restore in the present, and pray, start praying for the future. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You know, this world is filled with uncertainty. You don't know what tomorrow might hold. You don't know if tomorrow there might be rioting in the streets. You don't know if your life will be taken from you. There are things, there's the ebb and flow of life, and you just don't know what tomorrow holds. And so we would ask you tonight to make sure that you place your trust in the one who can see you through to the end, the one who can really strengthen you, God Almighty. He offers a great invitation for you through His Son. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What you need to do in order to obey the gospel is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. You need to come back. We pray that you'll make things right. Don't leave this building tonight not sure that you're in a right relationship between you and your God, the God who can see you through to the end. Why not come while together we stand while we stand.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Then